Have you ever noticed how your perspective or maybe your experiences in the past have informed your actions in the present? So this kind of became clear for Amanda and I, my wife, as we began to have kids. So while Amanda grew up just miles from here in Heartland, went to Heartland High School, and was spending her high school years doing drama and theater and respectable things, I was like about 6,500 miles away in a boarding school in the Philippines, Southeast Asia, running through the jungles, shirtless, and yeah, it's a beautiful sight. Just take a moment to put that in your head, because I'll stop there. And jumping off of waterfalls and just spelunking in cages, doing crazy things. And our differences and our backgrounds really began to like show up in the way it informed the way we parent. And so when we had kids, we found pretty quickly that my response quite often would be, or my motto of parenting was like basically, oh, it'll be okay. Like, they'll learn once they fall off the ledge not to get on the ledge again. And Amanda's motto, which actually is parenting, was like to be, you know, caring and cautious and be like, no, this is not a good thing for them to be up on the ledge. We don't want them to learn by falling off the ledge. And there's this space where we just realized like there's, you know, some differences. And our differences were rooted in kind of our perspective, which was rooted in our experiences and the way we just kind of viewed life. And in the same way that our perspectives and our experiences inform our actions, when we believe and trust the gospel, it begins to both inform the way we view life and empowers us to engage our lives in a gospel-informed way. And so what we're going to do for the next six-ish weeks is to kind of do this mini-series entitled Gospel Lens. And our goal for us in the next 6 weeks is to deal with different aspects of our lives and come at them from a gospel lens. And so we're going to look at parenting. We're going to look at this morning New Year's resolutions. We're going to look at work, money, sex, marriage. And we're going to begin to look at them from a gospel lens. And we're going to see how the gospel informs the way we interact with these spaces in our lives. And also how the gospel empowers us to be obedient to the way that the gospel informs us to live in the midst of, in the light of these realities in our life. And so this morning is going to be a little different in that I'm going to spend probably two-thirds of our time talking specifically about the gospel itself, this framework that we are called to view everything through. And then we'll spend kind of the last third of our time together looking specifically at New Year's resolutions and how it is that the gospel kind of informs us to engage in New Year's resolutions, and specifically how the gospel frees us from finding our identity in our resolutions while empowering us to pursue them for God's glory. And so if you've got a Bible, I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, because that's kind of the first section that we're going to be in. And if you want to use one of our church Bibles, we've got them in the back there. It's on page 961, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'm going to read for us kind of this section of Scripture that we're going to be looking at. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1 says this. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word that I preached to you, unless you believe in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, which is Peter, and then to the 12 disciples. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and by his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach and so you believed. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we ask that as we look at 1 Corinthians 15 and as we look at 1 Corinthians 10 this morning, that the weight of conviction would rest not in my words, but would rest in your words. And that by your grace and mercy, you would help those of us who have not understood or believed the gospel to believe it. And that you would help those of us who have believed the gospel, but have not seen it working in our lives recently. That by your grace and your mercy, you would work in our hearts as well. So that we leave this morning changed by the work of your Spirit in us. And we leave this morning changed to be people who treasure your Son, Jesus Christ, more than when we came in. For your glory and for our good. In your Son's name, amen. And so the question that we come to as we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is the question, what is the gospel? What we see in 1 Corinthians 15 as it describes the gospel to us is there's two very specific elements starting in verse 3 and then verse 4. The first element that we see is that the gospel is and begins with Christ dying for our sins. And we see this in verse 3. It says this, "For I delivered to you as of first importance that I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures." So the question that then is raised is, why did Christ have to die for our sins? Why didn't God, if he is God, just choose to look at everybody's sin and go, "I'm just going to take them away," and just kind of, you know, just kind of throw his wand out there and just make it all go away? Why is it that Jesus had to specifically step down to earth and to then live a life that we could not live and then die a death that we deserve to die? The reason that Christ had to die for our sins is because God's holiness and justice demanded that his just wrath towards sin be pointed at someone. And if God were not to respond to sin in that way, then this would mean that within his character, there is no justice, there is no holiness, and there is no righteousness. And if there is no justice and no holiness and no righteousness, then this means that God is not God, because that's part of who God is in being God. And so because of his attributes of righteousness and of holiness and of justice, this demanded that the moment sin entered into the world, the moment rebellion showed up into the world, and we talked last week about how sin is really basically taking anything and looking to it for ultimate joy, peace, and contentment, and putting anything in the space that God is meant to be in our lives. That's sin. And our sin, which is an affront to God, which is basically telling God that you as my creator, I don't need you to be my hope and my joy and my contentment. I'm going to look to something else to be that for me. That is you can see how that's a direct affront to God. And in his character, God's holiness and righteousness demands that there be wrath poured out upon that act of sin to pay for the penalty of that sin. And the good news of the gospel is that Christ died for our sins. We kind of jump to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24 for a moment, where it says that Christ himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. And what Peter is reminding us of is the fact that Jesus, as he is hanging on the cross, and the moments leading up to that were all orchestrated by Christ and by God the Father's sovereignty. And as he's hanging on that cross and he is bearing God's just wrath upon his shoulders, we're told that he is literally bearing our sins upon his shoulders. So that God's wrath that is meant to be poured out on you and poured out on I is being poured out on his Son. And so this is why when we come to the narrative of the cross, we find Jesus speaking the words, what does he say? My God, why have you what? Forsaken me, right? Because in that moment in time, there's something that we don't fully understand within the Trinity in which God the Father, who is equal to Jesus, who is equal to the Holy Spirit, is pouring his wrath out on his Son in such a way that his God the Father's justice and righteousness and holiness demands that there's this moment of in which the relationship is broken where Christ is saying, why have you forsaken me? And the reason that God the Father has forsaken him is because he's forsaken his Son so that we might enter into communion and relationship with God the Father himself. And we're reminded in Isaiah chapter 53, verses 4 through 6, that Jesus came to bear the sins, to bear our sins, and to do it in such a way in which by his chastisement, it says that we are brought peace, and that by his stripes, in other words, by his work on the cross, his suffering on the cross, it says that we are healed, and we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned each one to his own way, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity or the sin of us all. But I want you to notice something. The gospel doesn't just end with Jesus dying on the cross for our sins. Because Paul continues to say in verse 4, it says, and he was buried. Meaning that this wasn't like he lost consciousness for a little bit and then he kind of, you know, came back. He was buried. So he died. He's buried in the ground. And then it says that he was raised on the third day in accordance with scriptures. So the question then becomes that why is it that Christ had to resurrect from the dead? What's the significance in that? 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20 and beyond says this, or verse 22 says this, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. The reason that Christ and the gospel can only exist with Christ resurrecting from the grave is because Christ's resurrection signified his defeat over sin and death, and in turn, through him, we now have a new life by which we live, no longer enslaved to sin. Because here's the thing. If the gospel was simply Jesus being the sacrifice, dying on our behalf, but never resurrecting, what that would have meant was that God's wrath towards sin in that moment would have been pacified, but there would actually be no true, genuine victory over sin. And so in Romans chapter 8, verse 11, when Paul speaks about what is it that gives us the capacity to love Jesus more than ourselves and to love others more than ourselves, he speaks of the fact that what gives us that capacity is not our own efforts, but what gives us that capacity is the fact that Jesus himself conquered sin, Satan, and death, and in his conquering sin, Satan, and death, he conquered our sin. And he empowered us then to walk in the newness of life. I was listening to a sermon this past week by Sinclair Ferguson, and he made the statement, if you try to be a Christian apart from the resurrection, you'll be crushed. It's like, that's, yes, that's true. It's an interesting comment to think about. Why? Because when we try to be a Christian apart from the resurrection, what we're doing is we are trying to be a Christian based on our own efforts. And this is the culture that we grow up in Livingston County, right? Is that we view church and Christianity as a means to a better life, or if we're really honest, we view it as a means to a more respectable life. And so church plays this role for us to kind of be more respectable within our community. It helps us to feel better about ourselves. And I want you to notice something. At the center of that life is us. There's nothing in there when we view Christianity as a means towards a more respectable life. There's nothing in there that speaks towards us growing in our affections for Jesus. All that speaks towards is an idea that somehow Christianity as an accessory in our life will help us to get to the space that we want to enter into or get to. And we do this through our efforts, right? But here's the good news. The good news of the gospel, the good news of genuine Christianity is that is much better than our promise of a respectable life. It is the promise of a life that has unshakable joy in the midst of uncertainty because our treasure is in Christ. Our treasure is in Christ, who resurrected himself from the dead. And in through, we have the promise that one day we will share in this resurrection. That's like the good news of the gospel. And so if we were to kind of condense this concept down to a sentence, we'd say the gospel is the good news that Christ bore God's just wrath towards our sin upon himself on the cross, that he died, was buried, and resurrected himself from the grave, conquering sin, Satan, and death. So that's kind of the simplest form of the gospel. And so each week, as we look at these different topics, these different things that we face in life, or that we engage in life, I want you to kind of pin that definition in the back of your head. To understand that the gospel, which is the good news that Christ bore God's just wrath towards our sin upon himself on the cross, that he died, was buried, and resurrected himself from the grave, conquering sin, Satan, and death. Put that, kind of pin that up in your head. Because that's the truth that is going to inform the way we deal with parenting, the way we deal with our money. Now let's ask this question. What are the implications or what are the effects of the gospel? And we see this in chapter 15, verse 1. Where Paul says, hey, I want to remind you of this. And this is, we think that this seems to be like a creed that had been around within the church for a while, these next two verses. He's like, I want to remind you. He doesn't say this is new information. He's like, I'm reminding you of this, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you. And then he describes it. He goes, of which you receive, which is past tense, in which you stand, which is present tense, and by which you are being saved, which is future tense. And so what we see here is that the implication of the gospel, the effects of the gospel, is that they affect not only the past tense, which is our, if we were to use a theological term, redemption or rescue from our sin, but the gospel also plays a role in the present tense, which the theological term for that is justification, being made right before God, where God accepts us not because of our own efforts or because of our deservedness, but because of Jesus' perfect obedience on the cross. But he says the gospel also has implications for our future. It's saving us. It is sanctifying us, is a theological word for making us more like Jesus. And in the midst of that kind of past, present, and future implications, what we see in that is that there's this connection to our identity. And so our identity isn't tied to our history, our past, but it's tied to Christ's history, right? Our identity is not tied to our work, but to Christ's perfect work. And our identity is not tied to our pursuits of freedom or our pursuits of acceptance, but is tied to Jesus' finished work on the cross. And so as we think through, you know, what are the implications of the gospel, we see that it has implications in the past, in the present, in the future. And one of the keys for us is to not disassociate those from each other. Because there's sometimes this tendency where we have, where we kind of look at the gospel as only being a thing of the past. And so we come to the gospel and go like, well, the gospel's like so that I can be good with God and get into heaven. That's kind of the gospel for me. But in terms of, you know, my acceptance by God now, you know, I want to kind of trust in my effort to do that. Or in terms of me finding joy in the future, I'm really going to look to myself to create that path of joy. And there's kind of a warning in this passage, right? Because Paul doesn't say, he doesn't separate these out. He says that all together they're the gospel working in us. And so the challenge for us as we think about the effects and the implication of the gospel is that we not separate our sanctification or that future work of the gospel with our justification, that present work of the gospel, or with our redemption, that past work of the gospel, but instead that we see that they all flow from and through faith in Christ. So in other words, you can't have one without the other. Sinclair Ferguson, in his book, writes this. He goes, justification, which is that present reality of the gospel, never takes place apart from regeneration, which is that past work of the gospel, which is the inauguration or beginning of our sanctification, which is that becoming more like Jesus. Put differently, if Christ is not our Lord, is not the Lord of our lives, sanctifying us, how can he have become our Savior? Indeed, unless we are actually being saved, Christ has not become our Savior. If he is our Savior, the evidence of that will be that we are being saved, saved from the old lifestyle into a new lifestyle. And so we see clearly here that the implications of the gospel for us is that there is a past, present, and future reality. And that if we do not see ourselves becoming more like Jesus, the challenge for us is to look and go, okay, why is that? And to be willing to ask the question, is that just because, you know, I'm just struggling right now? Or is this a pattern of my life, and it's because the present and past reality of the gospel are not true for me? And then he goes on in the second part of verse 2, and he says, for if you hold fast to the word that I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. And what Paul is talking about here is not that our salvation is held on to by how strong our faith is. But what he's saying is that our salvation is held on to what our faith is in. So he's saying, if your faith is in the gospel itself, then your rescue and redemption is secure. But if your faith is in anything else, including your capacity to hold on to these truths upon your own efforts, he goes, you've believed in vain. So to put it into a sentence, I guess, the implication or the effects of the gospel are that the gospel sets our identity to be rooted in Christ's beauty and work on our behalf rather than ourselves. And as we look further down into 1 Corinthians chapter 15, from verse 8 to verse 11, we see really quickly Paul kind of give his own testimony. And kind of we see this description of the gospel working in his heart, where you see in verse 8 that he goes, last of all, not as to one untimely born, Christ appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. Paul was literally, he was a terrorist. He was killing Christians during this, before Jesus rescued him. He goes, verse 10, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. My identity rests in Christ, not in my past. And his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believe. And you see the space where Paul not only finds his identity in the gospel instead of in his own efforts, but we see that this then motivates him and empowers him to exert effort to love Jesus more. But even as he's exerting that effort, we come back to the fact that his effort is not a connection to how great he is, but it's a connection to, and it points to, God's grace in his life. So let's come to the question, New Year's Eve, right? How do we allow the gospel to inform our New Year's resolutions? How does the gospel inform our New Year's resolutions? Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31 through chapter 11, verse 1. A few pages back, it says this: so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So the first space that we see the gospel informing our New Year's resolutions is that our New Year's resolutions are not so much about our accomplishments, but instead about God being glorified. So the gospel informs us so that our goal of our resolutions are for God's glory or God's honor or God receiving the attention that he's deserved to receive. Then he goes on, give no offense to the Jews or the Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me as I am an imitator of Christ. And what we see in this verse is that while our identity in Christ informs our resolutions, our identity in Christ is not tied to our resolutions. And this is important for us to think through. Because what you see here in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31, is that Paul is seeking to be kind to others for the sake of the gospel. And so his identity is not tied to others liking him. His identity is not tied to creating an advantage for himself, but that many might be saved. And so it's his identity that informs the way he lives his life. And for many of us, myself included, it's been a long time since I've done a New Year's resolution. And I'll just be honest. The reason is because I look at the New Year's resolutions that I did in the past, and I'm like, I failed every time. So why would I do a New Year's resolution only to disappoint myself, right? Is anybody else there? Like, that's my response. Here's the beauty of the gospel. What the gospel does is it allows us to move resolutions from the space where they become our masters over us because our identity is tied to them and we feel like failures when we don't accomplish them or we become prideful, arrogant people when we do accomplish them. It moves us from these resolutions being kind of our masters over us to these resolutions becoming gifts and tools from God to be used for his glory. And so our identity in Christ frees us from these resolutions mastering over us and frees us to view them and to engage in our resolutions in a way in which God is glorified. And just give you an example. Because what makes the resolution glorify God is not so much the resolution itself, but what? The intent and heart behind the resolution is driving it, right? So it is a good thing for us to become healthier. It is a good God-honoring thing for me to embrace lifestyle choices that would make me healthier. Not like super healthy, like we don't want to go too crazy, but you know, like a little healthier, you know? And so you could have one person whose New Year's resolution, or two people who have the same New Year's resolution to get healthier, maybe to exercise a little more, to eat a little healthier, to eat a little less, and you can have them coming from two drastically different positions, right? You could have one person coming at that where their identity and their hope is tied to what others think about them, and so this resolution becomes their means by which if they are able to get healthier and lose weight, then whoever it is that they want will like them more. People will, you know, want to be around them more, and that's driving their resolution. Or you can have somebody whose identity, because of the gospel, by God's grace, their identity is tied to Christ and his finished work on the cross. And because their identity is tied to that, they're going, I want to be healthier because this body is not my own. It's a temple of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, I want to be healthier. And that's driving me to pursue this resolution. Same exact resolution, right? Two very different ways of approaching it. Now, what happens with this person over here when they slip up and aren't able to accomplish or they feel like they've dropped the ball on the resolution? What happens to them? You get crushed. That's why we don't do resolutions anymore. Like, man, I just feel like a failure. You know, I'm a horrible person. And not only that, you know, nobody loves me. Like, that's the path we go down. What about the individual over here whose identity is tied to Christ, to the gospel who's pursuing the same resolution. What happens when they fail? They're able to get back up because their hope and their identity is not tied to the resolution, and they're able to find joy and rest in the midst of their brokenness, in the midst of not being able to do this resolution perfectly, because their hope is tied to God's grace and His work on their behalf rather than on themselves. Let's ask the next question. How does the gospel empower us to accomplish our resolutions? Well, as we talked a moment ago, the gospel frees us from finding our identity in our resolutions. And not only that, but then the gospel creates in us a desire to treasure God, which then increases our desire to bring glory to God. Why? Because our identity is not tied to our resolutions. We are able to pursue them with all of our effort, all the while resting in God's grace, whether we experience great success or disappointment. Like, that's the beauty of the gospel. And it's in that space that we can then begin to understand how the gospel frees us from finding our identity in our resolutions while empowering us to pursue them for God's glory. So I want to encourage you to embrace New Year's resolutions. But to think in terms of, are these New Year's resolutions about God's glory, or are they about my glory? And then to think in terms of, am I going to pursue them in a way in which my identity is tied to their success, or am I going to pursue them in a way in which my identity securely rests in Christ? And by God's grace, the gospel frees us to be able to pursue our resolutions by God's grace. The gospel frees us to be able to find, frees us from finding our identity in our resolutions while empowering us to pursue them for God's glory. And even as you pursue that, I want to encourage you to use that opportunity and that space in your life to begin to point others to Jesus. Look at the relationships you have. Be transparent about your resolutions. Allow that to be a space where others can look into your life and not see how great you are or how much of a failure you are, but they can instead see how deeply tied your hope is to the gospel. And the way that you do that is by investing in people, inviting them into your life. And so I want to encourage you to do those steps, because that's what we as a church are called to do. That's part of our mission, right? To point ourselves and others to Jesus, in whom our hope is anchored. It's a great space for you to work that, to practice that out.